All right, good evening, friends. Glad you're here on this beautiful day. As promised, I found one more phraseology in the Minor Prophets, and let's go ahead and look at him. It's the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 3. This is one of the prophetic descriptions that exist between God and men of any dispensation, between God and people that actually belong to God, that I think goes very unnoticed. And so let's look at it, verses 3 and 4. It says, "And he," the reference there is to God, "and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years." This is not something that's contained only in the Old Testament. There are comparable New Testament passages that essentially say the same thing. One that comes to mind immediately is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. Peter is there writing of the trials that Christians are enduring all over the world, particularly where he probably was in Rome at that time. And he speaks there of the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So I want to speak to us tonight briefly on taking a title from those passages, Life's Refining Fires. We have, as you're well aware, many, many different pictures that are presented to us in the Scriptures that are designed to illustrate the nature of the relationship between God and his people. And surely we may have chosen, I could have easily chosen the title, How God Deals with His Own. That would have been appropriate also. But we're familiar with a lot of these pictures and without even really thinking about it. We think the picture, of course, of the father and the prodigal, the picture of father and son. how basic and blessed that relationship is, the way it should be. Particularly to those that have been born into the family of God. We're even more familiar with the shepherd and the sheep analogy. And then, of course, there's the picture of the vine and the vine dresser. And then you have the potter and the clay, right? You have the bride and the bridegroom. All these wonderful, really various different pictures. And every one of them emphasizing a different aspect of the relationship that we can enjoy with God and that God hopefully enjoys with us. I wonder, though, if ever any of us have ever really thought seriously about the prophetic picture that we have in this text that I just read to you in Malachi chapter 3, which describes the relationship in the words, notice again in verse 3, that God shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. So there we have a picture of how God deals with his own as a purifier, a refiner is how the text puts it, and using the analogy of the refiner of precious metals. Now there's three things that I think we need to reckon as we consider this concept of this particular seldom understood and seldom even looked to analogy between us and God and how he deals with us. First of all, I want to notice the motivation of the refiner's heart. What's his motivation? He's a refiner of silver, the Bible says, and of gold. A real refiner of silver, he has a concern about what's happening to that metal. He's preoccupied with the metal. And I believe God shares that very preoccupation also. He cares very much about what's happening to you. So we want to consider his purpose. What's his purpose? Right, the purpose that his mind is stayed on. What is that? Well, the purpose in refining the silver, I think, is obvious. The purpose would be the purity of the silver or of the gold, right, with which the man is working. He has got to get rid of the impurities in that metal that would spoil the work on which he would exert and demonstrate his skills. Eastern countries are big on that. Metallurgy and blacksmithing and that kind of thing is, you know, the whole world does that. But in the Eastern countries, they tend to highlight that. They put it on a greater display. It's more obvious for the view of the hoi polloi, the work of silversmiths and goldsmiths. In fact, if you go to an Eastern country to visit as a tourist, you're very likely to come back with some evidence of the skill of these men, filling your pockets and your knapsacks or luggage, whatever you bring with you. The purpose of God for our lives is that our lives should be holy. It's one of the reasons that we're doing our series on Lord's Day mornings and the Levitical sacrifices. Our lives should be set apart, not only outwardly, but primarily inwardly. Not only in conduct, but also in character. From all that is inconsistent with the mind of God and unworthy of the name of God, we should be ready to separate from that. And the purpose on which the refiner's mind is resolved is the purity of his metal. He wants it pure. And so it's little wonder that if that's God's purpose also, and we know it is, it's little wonder that the major verse in the book of Leviticus, and which also appears several times in the New Testament, is, "As he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." Right? That, of course, is the way we live. It ought to also show on the outside, because it is written, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." It reminds me of the little schoolboy that went to church, and when he got back, his mama asked him, he said, "Son, what did the preacher talk about?" And the boy said, "Well, he talked about God, and he talked about sin." And mama, who of course failed to go with him, she just sent him and stayed home. She said, "Well, what did he have to say about sin?" And the boy replied, "Well, as best I can tell, he was against it." And that's absolutely true. That's what's behind the beautiful picture we have of the bride and the bridegroom in Ephesians 5, by the way. That's exactly the point. In verse 25 there, Paul speaks of the love of Christ for the church, you know, the one that he gave himself for. And again, he gives this purpose, that he might present it unto himself, not having any spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And the writer of the Hebrews utters the same thing. He says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity." So I wonder what God thinks then of of our modern permissive society. I wonder what he thinks about that, which permits really right now just about anything. You know, I have found that there is one great intolerance in the heart and mind of God, and that is that he is completely and utterly intolerant of sin. A God in the history of his existence, which is endless, has never once winked at sin, never once declared it to be no big deal. But then having said that, I want to emphasize that it really is the intolerance of love. It's kind of a heartbroken intolerance. You know, we're looking at love's intolerance of anything unworthy in the lives of those he loves. And also we have love's insistence on everything that is worthy in the lives of those he loves, which of course is you and I. So the purpose then on which the refiner's mind is just impacted and steadfast is the purity of the silver. And then second, we want to notice also the process by which his work is achieved. how is that aim going to be satisfied? What's the process? Well, it's through a refining fire. The metal is placed in the crucible. You know, you can see him there. He's got the tongs, and he either sticks it all the way in the fire or just above the flame. And he does that so that the impurities can just first of all be revealed in that molten mass and then be removed. And that's exactly what Peter's talking about in our 1 Peter 1 text, where he writes of the way in which now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. That's trials, hard pressing things. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now the fire in this text, and really for the sake of analogy and picture, the fire always represents suffering, right? Trials, affliction, and it doesn't always have to be physical, okay? In fact, maybe more often than not, it's mental. Sometimes it's social. Sometimes it comes to us at the hands of other men. Sometimes it's designed and permitted by the love of God. Sometimes these things may rise out of our own waywardness. But always, they're intended and shaped to fulfill the one object, to reveal the unworthy facets of our life and what's essentially impure about our character, so that they may then be dealt with by God, you see. So this then surely is the motivation in the refiner's heart. And it suggests right away that being a Christian can well become a very uncomfortable way of life. And in one sense, that's precisely what it is. I mean, I wonder how often you and I have been made to feel uncomfortable in our Christian experience. That's one of the ministries of Scripture. That's one of the reasons God wrote Scripture, to make you and I feel uncomfortable. In a previous church that I was in, I had this one lady. She would always say, "Dr. Sinski makes me feel so bad." And I just had to inform her that it was the Scriptures, it was the Spirit of God that was making her feel bad. So yes, the motivation in the refiner's heart, what's the motivation? To get rid of everything in our life and in our minds which is unworthy. And the process is the process of trial. This is what Christians go through: affliction, pressure, and all different kinds of suffering. Circumstances that God brings us into our life to teach us. I've been saved 37 years, and I can guarantee you I've gone through this every year of my Christian life, and I've learned things all the time, and I'm still learning. I look today at what I know today, what I've learned through the refining fires of God. I didn't know anything the year I got saved in 1984. I didn't know anything. And God taught me through the school of hard knocks many times, and emotional suffering, things about myself, things that I desperately needed to learn if I was going to have a better relationship with him, a more purposeful and meaningful fellowship with him. That's how you gain in the fellowship. You learn more about yourself juxtaposed to his sterling holiness, you see. Now, it's a disturbing thing to think that the Christian life is a life of pain and suffering, because sometimes it is. That also happens to be biblical, though. And far from being dismayed about that, I mean, if I'm made to feel uncomfortable, let's say under the preaching of the word, what that really should do, see, here's how I know that I'm growing. Instead of being upset about that and complaining to somebody else, I'm going to be delighted by that. I mean, it's ironic, it's uncanny. It's not a natural reaction, but it is the reaction of a person that's growing. I'm actually happy that the Word of God messed me over pretty badly, you see. Because it means simply that God is dealing with me. And I know enough about God to know that he's a God of love, and he's not going to do anything with me that's not out of that realm. the people that ought to be most disturbed if they come into a service where the Word of God is faithfully proclaimed are the people that are least disturbed. They're the ones that ought to be disturbed. They ought to be disturbed that they're not disturbed. I mean, I would hate to bring my life into the light of the Word of God and go out smug and satisfied and complacent, because that's not what it's designed to do. That means it had no effect on my life. I mean, the standards of God, friends, do we understand this yet? They are infinitely higher than our standards. Do we understand that? We come up with some little stupid little standard and we think we've done something. My ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are beyond your thoughts. And we ought to expect that God would have something to say to us and that we should be so delighted when he does, because it means that this refiner slash metal relationship that we enjoy with him is working. It's actually doing something. It's actually being accomplished. Okay, so the second thought that came to my mind about our passage is the regulation that he uses. You know, he's got an instrument in his hand, right? What is he going to do with it? And so I want to note how Malachi speaks of the coming Redeemer as a refiner and purifier of silver. And notice how he describes him again. Just let your mind just rest in the phrase in verse 3. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. In other words, friends, he is on the job. You see that? See, if you read it too fast, this just goes right through you. God is on the job. He's on the job all the time. All right? It suggests how watchful he is. It suggests, that word sit there suggests that he's actually paying attention. He's sitting there paying attention to what's happening. Very watchful. And what a picture. I mean, it's surely that of a refiner sitting and watching. He's watching the whole process of my life intently, and he's inserting himself into that process. Again, so think back to a real blacksmith or a real processor, right? He plunges the metal into the crucible, and gradually what happens is the scum, all right, it rises to the surface. And then he has a skimmer, and he takes his skimmer, and he skims the scum, which is all the impurities that were in that metal. He just skims it out of the pot. You know, the Lord used to, he had a phrase he used to say a lot. In fact, you can take your concordance and trace this. The Lord used to say, your heavenly Father knoweth, right? Your Father knoweth. It's one of the most tremendous things that your heart can rest on, that God knows. Psalm 33, verse 18 says, God's eye is upon them that fear him, upon them that trust in his mercy. Isn't that wonderful? Psalm 121, verse 4, it says, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. You know, has your heart ever been moved by some of the psalms that we sing? I think some of the best devotions I've had are with my hymn book, frankly. I think, you know, I got my hymn book with me, and I come to, his eye is on the sparrow, and I know he's watching me. That speaks to my heart. You know why it speaks to my heart? Not because my hymn book is inspired, but because that reflects scriptural truth, you see. And I'm moved by that. You find the knowledge that God is watching me a comfort, you know? Or do you find it disturbing? You find it wonderfully assuring that there's no need to pretend with God. Isn't that a wonderful thing? I don't need to try to fake God out. I don't need to try to be somebody that I'm not. He sees me perfectly because he's watching me. He made me. He knows everything about me. He knows me better than I know myself. I mean, it's as silly and stupid to try to cover up before God as it is to try to cover up before your dentist, right? Isn't that stupid? I mean, you're sitting in the dentist chair and you're hoping, oh, I hope he doesn't find something, you know. All the dentist has to say is three words. In fact, he doesn't have to say anything. I find that you just instinctively, all he's got, if he says anything, it's open your mouth. And then the jig is up, right? You're not going to fake him out. And then he's going to tell you what's wrong. Right? You went thinking nothing was wrong, like I did last week. I'm thinking, oh, this is just going to be routine, right? Nothing's going to be wrong. At least I hope nothing would be wrong. Actually, I was positive nothing was wrong until I found out otherwise. You know, I mean, it took him all of, I don't know, 60 seconds to find out I had a hole in my tooth, right, that he had to make right. But God is watching, friends. What a watcher. He sits. See that? You see the text says he sits. How watchful he is as he treats and tends that metal. And, you know, I think it'd be true to say that not only does God see our suffering, you know, he watches the whole process going on. He actually shares in it, amazingly enough. It's one of the things that I think is we ought to pay a little bit more attention to, perhaps. I also think of those three men in the book of Daniel, right? They're cast alive all from head to toe, all of them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, hurled into a fiery furnace. And in chapter 3 there, verse 24, 25 of Daniel, it says that when they were cast into that furnace, it says, Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished and rose up in haste and said unto the counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? Now I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. And Christ Jesus was right there in the fire with them. See, friends, his love not only sees, it shares in the experience. That's an incredible thing to think about. And indeed, it's very true to say that love suffers, you know, even more than the one who's suffering love, that love observes. And when God's dealing with us as a refiner, a purifier of silver and gold, he's watching and he's caring while he's watching. He sees, he shares, and in some inexplicable way, he actually suffers himself. So he's a watcher, how watchful the refiner is. And then how careful he is. He's not just sitting there twiddling his thumbs, you know, half looking and half not looking. In fact, there's often, if not always, a time factor in almost any process that can go on. And that's something with which that we're all very familiar, right? You're a new mom, and if you're not breastfeeding, you know, you're going to do the pablum and the, you know, the bottle milk. And there's no way this side of eternity that as a mother you're going to give your baby, you're going to test that, you're going to, you know, dip a little. I don't know why they did it on their wrist. I tried that once. I couldn't feel a thing. But, you know, they're going to test the temperature of the milk before they give it to the baby, right? Is it too hot? Is it too cold? Oh, no, it's got to be just right. How careful she is. You know, and then a couple of hours later, she's going to bake a cake for the rest of the family. And she knows that if she takes it out too soon, the middle's going to be just mush. It's going to be garbage. If she leaves it in a little bit too long, it's going to be dry and hard and dry and hard. So she's very careful to do the best she can to get it just right. The point is that there's a time element in almost every process that you can even think of in life. And so you see the exact same thing here, you know, in our text with the illustration we have in Malachi. I think of 1 Corinthians 10:13. You all know that one, right? That's a great one to know. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able to bear. So God's not only watchful, he's careful too. Right? He's not some idiot that's trying to just hurt people. He's not like so many of us. He doesn't want to harm us. He's not out to scald us with burning things that don't heal, all right? So he times the process, okay? Everyone, are you saved tonight? I got news for you. However much longer time you have to live, God has already planned the timed process that he's going to put you through these fires so that he can refine you. And it's timed. Okay? He's not going to leave you in it forever. Okay? Now, some endure more of this than others, but all of it's timed. Believe it or not, I haven't heard very many sermons in my life. I spent most of my Christian life preaching, believe it or not. But I remember one that was preached on that 1 Corinthians 10:13 passage. And I still remember the 3 points. One was that these trials and sufferings, they're common to man. And then his second point was that they're all controlled by God. And then the third point was that they're conquerable by us. Conquerable. God provides the way of escape. But it was that second point that struck me, that they're all under God's control, the severity of the test, the length of the test, whether it's short or whether it's long, none of that's an accident. All of it's planned by the Lord. Right? So there's going to be a regulation, a careful, watchful regulation of the process that the refiner uses to get our attention and to teach us things all the way until the day of our death or the rapture. All right, so we're looking at a couple of things. Just I'm sharing with you some thoughts. The refiner's motivation, okay? Why does he do what he does? And then the regulation that he uses, the watching, the carefulness, the timing of it. And then just one more thought. How does it all end? What's the consummation of this? Of the refiner's hopes, because he's not just doing this to waste time. He's got hopes for us. He has hopes that are going to come true. I mean, when is this process finally completed? Well, look at our text again, Malachi 3:3. It says, "And he will purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord." I realize Malachi is writing to recalcitrant Jews, but we're drawing out the timeless truths. The consummation of the refiner's hope, friends. I mean, when does that come? It comes when the silver has been purified. Right? So I have to expect then, in one sense, that experience is going to continue my entire life. Am I ever going to be perfect? Will there ever be a time in my waking, breathing days when I can say I've arrived? None of us will be able to do that. There are so many unsuspected depths of evil that we don't even know about that's still in ourselves yet. I mean, if God could plunge us in the proverbial, metaphorical molten lava and watch the scum rise to our lives, there's stuff in there that we're not even aware of yet. That's why we have to keep on going through these kinds of things, you see. There's blemishes in our Christian lives that we don't even know about. And so the need is going to be for those things to be revealed. All right, so when they may be removed, what God's looking for is to see genuine, real repentance, you see, an acknowledgement that, yes, Lord, I'm going to call this thing exactly what you're calling it, all right? And then you get to see the renewing of his grace in your life. Sometimes we're tempted to think that spiritually we've arrived, you know, and man, if I'm there now. I remember thinking that a couple of times. I mean, not really. I mean, I'm thinking, man, am I progressing? Oh, my word. How stupid. How absolutely stupid. You know, I thought I was the kind of Christian that I should have been. Maybe you thought the same thing. Friends, if you ever think that, immediately you need to say, "Get thee behind me, Satan." That's the first thing that you should be thinking. I mean, sometimes if you're ever tempted to think that way, when you finally reach the ultimate standard of Christian experience, you know, you've met all of God's requirements, that's exactly when God will plunge you right back into the molten lava again, right? He'll dredge up some new circumstance and subject you to some new strain, stress, and and to our dismay, you'll find that you still have a whole lot to learn and that there's a world of progress that is yet to be made. The progress factor never ends, friends. Never ends until you're actually in your glorified body. There was a time not long ago in London. London had the best preachers on the face of the earth at one time. They're all in the same city. You had Alexander McLaren. You had that at a very, very small, very short overlap. You had G. Campbell Morgan, McLaren. You had Morgan. You had Joseph Parker. There was Charles Spurgeon and F.B. Meyer. F.B. Meyer was a really Meyer was known for his humility, for his godliness. Meyer used to tell other preachers that he could never understand how anybody could ever be jealous of another man. Can't understand it. Until one day he came to America and did a conference with several of those guys, and he started off with a big crowd. By the time the conference, he noticed that every day his crowd was getting smaller and smaller and smaller. While another, this newcomer, his crowd was getting bigger and bigger and bigger. He finds out that people are leaving his sessions, and they're going over to G. Campbell Morgan sessions. And then F.B. Meyer said, oh, I know now what God did, why God did that to me. I know now I know. Here's a man of God that people greatly respected. He's still learning about pride. Meyer said, I finally learned what it was myself to face the temptation of being jealous. Maybe you've set out to climb a mountain, you know, some cliff or something, and after some time you thought that you'd reach the top, right? And I remember when I climbed Mount St. Helens, I was telling somebody the other day, I forget who I was telling, the whole thing was an optical illusion. It's not really, there's no paths, there's no hiking trail. You need to scramble up these boulders. And once you get maybe, you know, after the first half hour, you think, wow, I'm almost there. It looks so close. And then five boulders later, you're no closer. And you say, oh, man, we've got to be close now. Well, an hour's passed, and five boulders later, you're still no closer. In fact, you know, it's exactly the same all the way up. Exactly the same. That's the way life is. You know, we want to think that we're arriving, and then we really don't. We realize, man, I still got a long way to go. God's got a lot of work to do in me yet. And so the consummation of the refiner's hope, that'll be when the silver has been totally purified and when the Savior has been completely satisfied. See, the key word in verse 3 of our text, Malachi 3, is pleasant unto the Lord. See, that was God's goal in a sweet savor offering, that the whole thing would be pleasing to him. One of the guys who has, in my opinion, done the best job in providing background material for exegesis of the scriptures is a guy named William Barclay. William Barclay is in hell right now because he didn't believe anything. This guy was a total mess, total unbeliever. But man, did he do amazing work on the background details. As dispensationalists and people that espouse a proper hermeneutic, we believe in the historical, grammatical context of a scripture. Well, Barclay did more to provide the historical context than anybody did, which is so ironic because the guy didn't believe a word of what the theology actually was. But for example, you can't study the seven churches and not look at Barclay. No one's ever done a better job of teaching the background of what was behind all those analogies there and Laodicea and what it actually meant to be lukewarm. And I mean, Barclay was the pioneer behind finding those things out. What a tragedy he didn't get to experience the bliss that could have been his as a Christian. But Barclay was commenting once on that 1 Peter 1:7 passage. And, you know, the trial of your faith being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, may be found unto the praise and honor and glory and appearing of Jesus Christ. So here's what Barclay says on that passage. Again and again in this life, we make our biggest efforts. We do our best work, not for pay and not for profit, but in order to see the light in someone's eyes. He had this amazing, that's a pretty good statement, you know. It's just a tragedy. This guy never put two and two together. But friends, when Christ is finally satisfied, it'll be worth it to us to see the light in his eyes when he sees us. Complete. Totally glorified and complete. When he's been satisfied. I mean, every parent, every child knows about this, right? You know, you're in love as a young person, okay? And your sweetheart knows about that too. The work, the sacrifice, everything is worthwhile if only the one that you love is pleased and delighted and satisfied. And in a sense, you know, God's praise and honor and glory, they matter now, but ultimately it will matter most when we actually see him as he is. And he sees us in the condition that he died to put us in. I just think that there's one simple question that every Christian really needs to continually ask, and that is, do we think Jesus Christ is satisfied with us right now? I mean, where we're at. I mean, he's satisfied with his own work. I mean, he already sees us seated in the heavenlies in that sense, yes. But what about in our road of progress in our own sanctification? Are we pleasing to him? I think that he can, though he's timeless, he can insert himself into time and evaluate a situation, which he does regularly. And I don't think that he's satisfied yet. I really don't. Not with the, because the finished project is not there yet, even though it is tactically as good as done. I mean, if you think that you're somebody, then you should probably just go to heaven right now, because that's the only place where people actually think that and are correct. You see? And it's like the old song says, it will be worth it all this suffering that we had, these refining fires. It'll be worth it all when we see Christ, like the old song says, when we see Jesus. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and the consummation of his hopes, it'll come when the silver's been purified and when he's finally satisfied. And he's, you know, the refiner, he just works on until at last he can see in that molten metal, purified now from every blemish, the reflection of his own face. In fact, that's what they actually do. These blacksmiths, they'll pull the thing out, and if the thing actually functions as a mirror where they can see their own image, they're satisfied. They're satisfied with the impurities being completely gone. There's an old hymn they used to sing in the Keswick Convention. The words are, "My Savior, thou hast offered rest. Oh, give it then to me, the rest of ceasing from myself to find my all in thee." But it's this last verse that I like. It says, "Work on then, Lord, till on my soul eternal light shall break, and in thy likeness perfected, I satisfied shall awake." That's what David said. I'll be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness, when I find myself in heaven in my glorified body. That's when I'll be satisfied. And that really should be our attitude too. I mean, if we can see progress, I don't think we need to punish ourselves because we can see maybe some progress, but don't dare say that you've arrived. And don't despise the day when God will put you through a circumstance that will bring better progress, you see. Don't despise that. Don't throw some pity party. Don't act like a pagan. Just accept it and thank God that you can feel anything at all, that he had mercy on you that way. He shall sit as the refiner and purifier of silver. So, a couple of thoughts on his motivation, the refiner's motivation, the regulation that he uses to bring this process about, and then the consummation of not only our hope, but his hope. His hope. He has hope. He has hope that won't be defeated. If he hopes for something, it's going to happen. That's the glory of our salvation. So may God help us to know what it is to know him, not just as Savior, not vine and vine dresser, not shepherd and sheep, not bride and bridegroom, but as refiner of a piece of metal that needs to be refined. And to bless him for that and for what he is and what he's doing in that respect. I think it's helpful to think of it that way. Because he's not doing it to hurt us. He's doing it that we can be presented to him without spot and wrinkle. Both positionally and practically. It's an amazing thing to think about. All right.